Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. This is the General Epistles class, and today we'll be looking at the letter from Jude to the church. So if you'll be so kind as to turn there, Jude, this is the last letter before the book of Revelation. And our Bible memory verse that goes along with this is found in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Amen. Okay, let's see. Hopefully everybody's there. We appreciate everybody who is still with us in the program. Those who are earnestly studying. And if you need a copy of the seminary notes, we have some here at the front, or you can request them by mail. Now, Jude begins his letter with an annotation of who he is. It's always good to know who is writing to you. He is the brother of James, the head of the Jerusalem church. Now, James would be well known. And also, Jude states humbly that he simply is the servant of Jesus Christ. Above that, he offers no titles of identification or authority to impress anyone of either his importance or the importance of his letter. Though some modern critics believe that this letter was written by more than one person, with additions added here and there by various people at different times, it seems quite clear that there was only one author who wrote this letter. And he was the younger brother of James. And there's a positive identification in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, as to who this is. Matthew 13, verse 55 is a very important passage. Now, it was accepted by fairly early Christians as this letter being legitimately the writings of Jude, and that it was beyond dispute. And now this we view as the proper theological stand to take in regard to Jude. Apparently, James was still alive at the time of the writing. So this letter was probably written before that happened. We can refer you to the introduction of James for further information in that regard. And there is no mention further that there is no mention of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So most would place the writing of this letter before that date in 70 AD. To be short, to bring this little idea to a conclusion, it would be that the writing was probably before 65 or 66 AD, and perhaps as early as the early 60s, like 61 or 62. Now, a favorite writing technique we find in the letter of Jude was his use of triplets. Or he liked to list things in three bunches or in a list of threes. As an example, he would list mercy, love, and peace, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And there's other ones, and you'll see them as we go through the letter. The whole letter matter of fact, probably could be divided into three major sections, as we will see in the outline of the letter. We will describe that here in a minute. Now, Jude says he is writing to, quote, them that are sanctified, end quote, which means that this letter is addressed to the church in general. But the quotation of Jewish literature throughout seems to indicate that he had an emphasis on Jewish converts. He had Jewish converts in mind as being an important aspect of the church. We need to be reminded here that what is addressed to the church is not intended for the world. What is addressed to the church is not intended for the world. This needs applied especially to the promises and assurances given to the church. Now, sadly, many modern teachers, preachers, as well as the general population, seems to think that these promises and assurances belong also to the lost world. For instance, this would mean the unconditional, eternal love of God, among other things, found only in Christ, applies to all people. And this gives a false assurance for the lost. Among other things, to say, gives a false hope. The lost need to be aware of their dire need of salvation by faith alone in Christ, and not given the false assurance that, hey, everything's okay, God loves you, etc., etc., until they come to repentance and faith in Christ, they remain under the Adamic curse, and hence the wrath of God. The following is a simple, brief outline of the letter of Jude that is most common. This is a common outline given in many different commentaries. And it seems to be simple and at the same time clarifies the contents of the letter. Now, if you don't have your notes, let me just describe to you the outline. The first part is the introduction, which involves the first four verses. Now, beyond the introduction of the first four verses, the first section is entitled The Fate of Wicked Disturbers, which covers verses 5 through 16. And in that, there's two subdivisions. The first one is God punishes the wicked, as found in verses 5 through 7. The second is, he will destroy such people, such men, and that's found in verses 8 through 16. Now, the second part of this outline, number 2, Roman numeral number 2, is entitled How to Contend for the faith. How to contend for the faith. And that's found in verses 17 through 23. And of that section, the Roman numeral, under the Roman numeral 2, there are three subtopics. First, how to contend for the faith. Number 1, be mindful of the enemies. Be mindful of the enemies. That's found in verses 17 through 19. Second, under how to contend for the faith, is you can contend for the faith by be strong or build up in the faith. You contend for the faith by being strong or building up in the faith. Verses 20 and 21. Thirdly, under the heading of how to contend for the faith, is maintain an evangelistic spirit. Verses 22 and 23. How to contend for the faith is the second section, containing three. Be mindful of the enemies, be strong, and thirdly, maintain an evangelistic spirit. And lastly, Roman numeral 3 in our outline is the conclusion by way of benediction. Verses 24 and 25. And that's the simple outline. Now let's examine that briefly. Let's look at the introduction. We'll begin with verses 1 and 2 of the introduction. Everybody still there? Still with me? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. End quote. Those addressed rather in separate manners and greeted in a separate way are all of the same group, and that group is the church. We are the sanctified, we are the preserved, we are the called. The church is the receiver of mercy, peace, and love. The writer Jude desires that these blessings be multiplied to us, or, in other words, to increase in us. That would be individually and as a group. All right, let's go on to verse 3. Any questions so far? All diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Here we see the purpose of this letter. Can you recognize what the purpose is? Anyone?
Sort of.
It is stated here in our text, quote, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith," end quote. Jude gives examples of error in the church, and then he follows through with telling about the disastrous results of such error. The actual false teachers, false prophets, and false preachers of error were not actually Christians. It's Christians who went apostate, since they are described as creeping in unawares. Their origin is from outside the church. If they were coming in, that means they were outside the church. Apparently, their doctrine was libertine lawlessness. And for those who aren't familiar, libertine, capital LIBERTINE. You can look that up. If you're not familiar, do a little bit of your research. The doctrine was libertine lawlessness and subtle lewdness. Excuse me. This is a similar description of these same type of people that is found in 2 Peter chapter 2. That is, they being non-believers there also in 2 Peter chapter 2. These are not people, in other words, who have fallen from grace and who have lost their salvation, as some would like us to believe. But no, these are imposters who come into the church from the world for self-serving reasons. They attempt to subtly bring worldliness into the church, its philosophy and its ways, its values. Please note that the phrase, quote, once delivered unto the saints, end quote, means that the truth, that is the Word of God, was once and for all time given to the saints, never to be re-delivered or changed. It was given one time permanently. It was divinely given once, and it will thus stand unchanged as such forever. All additions and attempted corrections are thus unauthorized and condemned by the giver of revelation. So all the so-called prophets who came after the closing of our scripture, our Bible, were not authorized and thus condemned by the giver, the real giver of revelation. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into licentiousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. Licentiousness is any and all sorts of nasty sin, usually sexual, but not necessarily, just deep sin. This is considered the occasion of the writing. It was written after the false teachers had started to secretly creep in. These imposters present themselves as godly, all the while they actually are slanting their teachings to the ungodly, so that it leads to ungodliness. And this results in disaster. Let us also be advised that it is not just the content of their message, which is not really given here, but as it is described somewhat, their methods are condemned. Their methods within the church, perhaps under the guise of to modernize, and perhaps thus to grow the church in unbiblical manners, is really what's condemned. Bringing in the world into the church. The church is to be holy without blemish, and drawing the world into it should be viewed as an contamination. And this contamination is usually labeled seeker-friendly. It is because of this event that is the encroaching corruption. Because of this, we are encouraged to, quote, contend earnestly for the faith, end quote. Now, there's a lot to be said about earnestly contending. Now, if you'll notice in the presented outline, we are instructed as to how to contend for the faith in this letter. Okay, section one here, the fate of the wicked disturbers, and that is found in verses 5 through 7. Quote, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. That's an important phrase. Them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he, that would be God, hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. End quote. There is much conjecture concerning this section, so let us briefly try to clarify it. First, those destroyed in the wilderness were unbelievers, not believers. The opposition to that thought is, are those who want to emphasize the line that says that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, that is a physical rescue, it is not a salvation by faith that is referring to. So the people that were destroyed were physically rescued out of their situation, but because of their unbelief, they didn't make it into the promised land. So first, those destroyed in the wilderness were unbelievers, not believers. Secondly, the second large section concerning Sodom and the various sins of fornication of it and the surrounding cities should not be viewed as referring to being participated in by fallen angels. But what this is actually referring to those people who lived in Sodom and the surrounding cities. If you notice the kind of the context is talking about people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it cannot be blended over, kind of like overflow, into the angels. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah is talking to the fact that just like the people that came out of Egypt died, so the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in like manner died because of their sin. So, the second large section concerning Sodom and Gomorrah and the various sins of fornication should not be viewed as referring to being participated in by fallen angels. The sexual sins are the sexual sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, not the angels. Now, there is no hint of crossbreeding between angels and humans in this passage, which appears to be pointing to Genesis chapter 6 at the beginning there. But this is an error that some would have us believe. The fallen angels are accused not of sexual sins, not of that, but of, if you look at what it says, they are accused of leaving their holy estate. Thirdly, the punishment inflicted is eternal. Though God's wrath is described as a consuming fire, it is not pictured in eternity as burning against people who are no longer exist. Though God's wrath is a consuming fire, it is not pictured in eternity as burning against people who no longer exist, who are no longer there. That is not an accurate picture. The annihilation theory of eternal punishment has flimsy evidence to substantiate it. And they try to use Greek text and the meanings of Greek words to substantiate their argument, but it's all a smokescreen. Number two. First part was the fate of wicked disturbers. Part two, God destroys such people. Verses 8 through 16, please. Quote, likewise, also, these filthy dreamers. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of the winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints," with 10,000s of his saints, plural, "to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's considered the ungodly verse, by the way. "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." Here we have a definitive description of the situation in the last days. Corruption from the heart, taught and encouraged by posers of legitimate instruction. Quite a description. Now, this will point to a deteriorating educational system in both the civic society as well as in the modernistic churches. In a modernistic church, a liberal church, progressive type church, the education may be somewhat lacking. You may be learning, but you may not be learning biblical truth. All right, part two, Roman numeral number two is how to contend for the faith. We'll just mention this briefly because it's self-explanatory. This covers verses 17 through 23. Number one, be mindful of the enemies. More than one. Be aware of their tactics and techniques. Beware of their presence. Number two, be strong and build up in the faith. Verses 20 and 21. That means study to show thyself approved. We strengthen our faith by our actions, by our works. We study to know what to do and how to do things correctly. And then we are to put these, as the letter of James states, we are to put all these things into action so that we are strengthened, we build up in the faith. And number three, we are to maintain an evangelistic spirit. We shouldn't be afraid to testify or to show witness of Jesus Christ and his gospel to anyone. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. And we can do that by word and deed, both. Combined together is much more effective. These things are simple and basic so that we can all participate in contending for the faith with success. True Christianity has a basic theology of victory. Lastly, we have the beautiful, strongly doctrinal benediction to Jude's letter, verses 24 and 25. Which says, quote, "Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." End quote. What a beautiful benediction. Jude here states that it is Jesus Christ, our Savior, that keeps us and will, when we stand before him in heaven, present us with great joy before God the Father as being faultless, without flaw, without blemish. Now as then, we are to speak of him as being glorious, majestic, kingly, and all-powerful. We speak speak that way to properly give him praise and the honor that he deserves. And with that, we are going to close this letter and this lesson concerning Jude. We hope and pray that it was a blessing and only the beginning of your study. Let's close with a word of prayer. Let's bow, please. Heavenly Father, we thank thee now for this thy word, for sending thy Son to die upon the cross for our sakes, for shedding his blood for our sins, that we might be presented faultless before the throne of grace. Now we thank thee for our time together around thy word, and we pray also that you'll cause us to be faithful in our witness to a lost and dying world, and that you'll help us, Lord, to spread that word throughout the world. We ask that your word will go forth and your name be exalted, and that the gospel will become known in every part of the world for your honor and glory. We ask for your quick return. We pray that you'll be with us in trying times, that you'll help us, Lord, to fall upon thee for comfort and guidance and protection. We pray now that you'll be with our nation, that you'll cause it to repent and overcome its sinful ways through repentance and faith unto thee. We pray for the lost in our families, pray for their salvation, and we ask that you'll be with those who are sick on our prayer list, that you'll just comfort and be with them, and if it be thy will to cause them to rapidly recover. Just we ask for their comfort and care. Pray now that this lesson will be a blessing and your word will be sunk deep into our hearts. We have it treasured there. And we pray these things now with thanksgiving through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.